Peter Cameron Scott founded the African Inland Mission. He was born in 1867 in Scotland and went to be a missionary in Africa as a young man. And like so many of that generation, he went there and he contracted malaria and had to come back to Britain. In his second attempt, he was excited because he was going to be able to take his brother with him, John. John went with him on the second missionary trip, and his brother John fell a victim to malaria and died. Peter, of course, had to bury his brother himself, and at the grave, he rededicated his life to preach the gospel even more fervently in Africa. But again, his health broke. He had problems again. He had to return back to Britain, utterly discouraged and disheartened with the purpose that God may have had for his life. In London, a remarkable thing happened. He visited Westminster Abbey and stood there at the tomb of David Livingstone and read the words of what is contained in our sermon today. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring." With those words, he returned back with confidence to Africa to spend the rest of his life sharing the Word of God and establishing the missionary work there, and we still have the fruit of that mission today. Now, with that said, what I am trying to point out is that God does have a plan, and his purpose will be fulfilled in missions and reaching people for Christ. So often you may find yourself discouraged because you have family and friends and those that you know that do not know Christ, and you may share the gospel with them with no positive results, or you may get some results and they may not be the ones you want. And so sometimes it's a little disheartening, but you need to be reminded that God will and has promised that he will call people from different nations, tribes, and tongues. In fact, in John chapter 11, you don't have to turn to it, in verse 49, it says this, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said to them, 'It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not for the whole nation, not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he said, not on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also would suffer and gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we are reminded there that whenever we finally get to heaven, there's going to be a song that is sung there. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every tongue and people and nation." And then one of my favorite verses is found over in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where it tells us, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is a reminder that God is currently, right now, calling out a people for himself. He's currently calling not just from one people group, not just from the Jews, not just from Israel, but from all nations. In fact, you are here today as a testimony to that reality. If you are saved and you know Christ, you are a testimony that God is indeed calling out from all the nations and tribes and peoples of the world a people for himself. That's exactly what our Lord reminds us of here. That he's not just going to pull from one sheepfold, Israel, but he's going to branch out. He's going to call from all the Gentile nations. And God will accomplish his work. Now, as a way of review, just to make sure you're up to where we were on this passage, you need to know that Jesus has introduced this metaphor of the sheep and the sheepfold. He has said on one occasion that he is the true sheep in verses 1 through 3, or rather he is the true shepherd, and that he is the one who calls out his sheep from the sheepfold. The sheepfold is a representation of Israel. And in this context, the sheepfold has a lot of sheep in it. But he calls out his sheep out of Israel. He calls and they come, as indicated in this text, by name in verse 3. These sheep that he calls, it says in verse 4, follow him and they know his voice. We went over this in great detail. This clearly refers to the effectual call of God in salvation. That Jesus is calling out a people for himself. He reaches into the sheepfold of humanity, if you will, and he calls out a people for himself. They hear his voice. They respond to the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Christ. And then we turned last Lord's Day and we looked at the next part of the metaphor where Jesus he changes identity, if you will. He's no longer just the shepherd, but now he's the door. But that was actually common in those days because the shepherd often would function as the door. He would be the shepherd, but sometimes he would have to function as the door to the sheepfold. Or sometimes when they were out in the pasture, he would actually protect the sheep by becoming the door. He would lie down at the gate and protect the sheep. Also, it is an important note that whenever they would come back to the sheepfold, that he would use his rod or his staff to stop the sheep individually, check them, make sure they were not injured, and take care of them as they came in. So he became the door. And so Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 7, I am the door. And very emphatically, he uses the I am there, the I am of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, that he's claiming to be God. He claims exclusivity, that he is the only door. There are no other doors. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to be saved. And he reminds us in verse 9 that what he is talking about here is salvation. In fact, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be what? Saved. So that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about just shepherds and sheep and pens and sheepfolds and how to take care of sheep. He's using that to illustrate the great doctrines of salvation. And here in this context, he says, those who come in through me, the door, Jesus Christ being the door, they will be saved. Now, I just want to reemphasize this one point before we move on. Jesus is the only way. We get that, right? We understand there's no other way to heaven. No matter what other religions may say they understand about God, no matter what other religions may say is the way to God, Jesus said clearly, he is the only way. There's no other way there. You can't get to heaven by trusting yourself, by trusting your works, by trusting a religion, by participation in a religion. You can only get there by trusting Jesus Christ and him alone as your salvation. Now, as we turn to the text we have here before us, we move now to the third part of this. He's not only the true shepherd, he's not only the door, but now he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And as we work our way through this text, we won't finish it today. We're actually just going to get to the first point, but there are four divisional points we could point out here in the verses we read earlier. We could see the contrast, the completion, the command, and the confusion. And for this morning, we're only going to look at the contrast. But as we work our way through this, and by the way, those are just four points to kind of hang your hat on as we move through to divide the passage so we can work on each element of it. But as we work our way through it, we're going to see some very important truths about the atonement of Christ. In fact, we'll note that as we work our way through this, that there are some profound, very deep, very important doctrines taught about the sacrifice of Christ as he dies for his sheep. So let's look at the contrast this morning. And the contrast here begins in verse 11, where the Word of God says, I am the good shepherd. Here you have number four, I am. This is the fourth time he stated that I am the God of Israel. I am the I am. He states it emphatically. This is the ego eimi, the same Greek construction that is used many, many times referring to Christ. He's claiming again emphatically to be God. We will see, of course, later on in this text and later on in the Gospel of John that they get absolutely fed up with him, angry with him, and want to kill him again because he keeps making these statements. He's not saying that he is a good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am emphatically the shepherd. I'm not one of many shepherds. I'm the good one. And I am the only good one, is his point here in this text. In fact, the way the construction of the text reads, it actually is this, I am the shepherd, the good one. I am the shepherd, the good one. And the way that is constructed there is to emphasize not only is he the shepherd, but that he is the only good shepherd. Among all the other shepherds in Israel, which would have been the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of Israel, he says, I am the only good shepherd. There's no other good one at all. The word that is translated here, good, is a Greek word, kalos. It means morally good in the sense that it is noble in character. It talks about the external, intrinsically good value of someone. We talk about a noble soldier or a noble person. What we mean by that is that they have good character, but it fleshes out externally. There's another word that is translated good in the New Testament. It is the Greek word agathos. It means morally good inside. But really, to understand the difference between agathos and kalos is this. Agathos is internally good. Kalos is the external manifestation of agathos. So what you've got is, he's good on the inside. It manifests itself in nobility on the outside, that he is a genuinely good shepherd. Good inside and good outside. By the way, this word good that is used here, and also used over in Matthew 19, the word agathos that is used there, it is clear that whenever they use this term, that they're qualifying that the only good person is God. We also know and are reminded of what it says over in Romans chapter 3, that there is none good, no, not what? Not one. That means none of us are good. The only good one is who? God. In fact, Matthew chapter 19, whenever Jesus talks to the rich man there, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And he says, are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. The point he was making is, if you're calling me good, then you must be admitting that I'm God. So when Jesus uses the word good, it's not just a very simple adjective to refer to him as good. He's saying, I also am God because I'm the only good one. I'm the only good one. And you do want to note here in this text, there are two definite articles. He's the shepherd, the good one. Just like he's the bread of life, the living water, the way, the truth, the life. He's the shepherd and the true shepherd and the good shepherd. Again, there's no way around this. The Jews that would have heard him say that day would have understood exactly what he was referring to. Now, you back up a little bit in the context of the Gospel of John, and you find that every time there's a major figure introduced in Israel's history, that Jesus claims superiority to these people. For instance, he claims to be better and superior to Moses. And Moses would have been their go-to guy, if you will, as far as the law of God is concerned. They elevated Moses. You followed Moses and his word and his commandments. But he even states in John 5:46, Jesus made it very clear that he is superior to Moses. He even referred to that in John 3. But in John 5:46, he says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. Moses just wrote about me. So I'm superior to Moses. And then later on, he said, and just in case you want to exalt Abraham, just remind yourself, I am more superior to, greater than Abraham. That would have been another very important personality in the life of Israel that they would have claimed even salvation through knowing Abraham. In John 8:58, look at what it says there. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, what does he say? I am. I came into existence, or rather Abraham came into existence before he ever came into existence. Jesus is the eternal God. I am. So he's superior to Abraham, he's superior to Moses. But here in this text, since Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he would have been exalting himself over one of the other major figures in Israel's history, and that is David. David was considered one of the great personalities and leaders of Israel, the great shepherd of the people of Israel, David in the Old Testament. In fact, David is looked to many, many times as an example of what it means to follow and to lead the people of God and to be a true shepherd. In those days, you know that whenever shepherds would go out into the field and darkness would come, as a result of darkness, danger would come. In those times, in those lands, lions and wolves and jackals and panthers and leopards and bears and hyenas were very common in the countryside. And if you had sheep out there at any length of time, late at night, if you were not on your guard and very alert, you could suffer a very serious problem of the loss of your sheep. And by the way, as a shepherd, you were held responsible and liable for the loss of any sheep. And you remember what it said over in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where David talks about this incident to Saul. He says, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb out of its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Later on in that same text, he reminds us that the Lord allowed him to do so, that the Lord delivered the lion and the bear into his hand, but only God was able to do that. But again, it reminds us clearly of the danger that was involved in being a shepherd. And yet what Jesus is saying is, I am the good shepherd. I am above, superior to David. So all these ones that they would trust in, All the ones that they believe were their leaders, and in some cases even their saviors through Abraham, Jesus says, I am superior to them. I am superior. Each time he brings up a point like this, he is dismantling the false religion of the Jews and saying that he is indeed the only way. So how good is the good shepherd? Well, you look back at verse 11 again in John chapter 10, it says that he is the good shepherd and he gives his life for the sheep, or he lays down his life for the sheep. That's different than the self-serving Pharisees of that day, who were only in it for personal gain, what they could get out of it. In fact, whenever they would go land and sea, trying to make proselytes of other religions and bring even Gentiles into the Judaistic religion, they didn't have a goal of salvation there. They had a goal of padding their pockets, getting more money, getting more of their own personal gain out of what they could do with the people there. So Jesus says, I am so good that I lay down my life for the sheep, unlike, verse 12 and 13, the hireling. Now the hireling is simply someone that was hired to do the job. In other words, they're given money to do the job. Here in this text, the hireling could have referred to the Pharisees. It could have referred to the scribes and the elders of Israel. In this text, he says, but a hireling in verse 12, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, he sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So the hireling doesn't have a deep concern for the sheep. He has more concern for himself. In verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. You note in this text that number one, the hireling does not own the sheep. Right? He does not have any vested interest in the sheep. And then also in verse 13, he does not care about the sheep, or he has no concern for the sheep. This is in contrast to Jesus Christ. He owns his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He protects his sheep. He saves his sheep. But he goes further than that. He not only cares and protects, guides and leads, but he goes as far as giving of his life for the sheep. Now, this is such a wonderful, wonderful truth. In fact, whenever you think about it, you need to know that this passage here that we just read earlier, the entire passage, repeats this statement that he lays down his life five times. Five times it says it. In verse 11, it says he gives his life. Verse 15, lays down his life. Verse 17, I lay down my life. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down. Five times he makes a very clear, emphatic statement that I lay down my life. I do want to note for you, if you have a New King James or a King James authorized version, that the verse 11 says he gives his life. It's the same exact Greek word, lay down life. I'm not exactly sure why the authorized version translated give here, but it's not the word for give, it's the word for lay down. Even the original text that the KJV came out of has the word to lay down his life. I think they were trying to help us understand a little bit about what's going on here with the giving of Jesus Christ and his life. So he lays down his life. He gives his life. In the metaphorical world of the sheep and the shepherd, listen, shepherds were not known to want to lay down their life for their sheep. Hey, I'm going out to die. They knew they were at risk, and they were willing to put their lives at risk, but it was entirely a very rare occasion where a shepherd would lose his life for the sheep. But this is different when we come to our shepherd, the good shepherd. He's not just willing to put his life at risk. He goes much further than that. He's willing to give his life, lay down his life, die. That's why he's called the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13. He lays down his life. This is a unique phrase to the Gospel of John. You don't find it anywhere else in the Bible, the term lay down his life. It is a major theme that contributes to the topic of the sacrifice of Christ or the atonement of Christ. Now, as I told you, as we work our way through this, we're going to see characteristics of the atonement of Christ. We're going to see deep theological truth about the atonement of Christ, things that you need to understand, that you need to be aware of when it comes to what Jesus did for you. The first thing, and this is probably as far as we'll get today, the first characteristic of the sacrifice of Christ noticed here in this text is this. It is actual, substitutionary, vicarious, and penal. You say, now that's just way too much for a Sunday morning. I'm not awake. But it is. It is and that's a lot of that's synonyms. Like when we say substitutionary, we mean vicarious. When we mean penal, we mean that he actually suffered the penalty for sin. When we say it's actual, we mean it's more than just provisional. It's not just potential. That it's an actual sacrifice, a real sacrifice, that he literally bled, he literally received the wrath of God, that he literally paid for the sins of his people on the cross. So this is a unique and very important topic that we want to consider here just for a few moments. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. In fact, you'll notice there in that verse, verse 11, he lays down his sheep, lays down his life rather for his sheep. That little word for is a very important preposition. Now here's the Greek word huper. It is used a number of times in the New Testament. It speaks of that vicarious, substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. That he was our substitute. That he died in our place, on our behalf. Some of the verses that allude to this are verses like Ephesians 5:2. Listen to these verses. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Again, that's that word huper to mean on the behalf of. Titus chapter 2 verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, that we might also lay down our lives for the brethren. The same use of that word is there. Another great text is found over in Romans 5, verse 6 and following, where it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We went through that in great detail on Wednesday night in Romans. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, on behalf of us. Luke 22, verse 19. A verse that reminds us of the communion we will celebrate today following the sermon. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. For you. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. In Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. Galatians 2:20, one you know well. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you have Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It gets better. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Do you get it? It's pretty clear, isn't it? All throughout the New Testament, you find the fact that Jesus died in our place, substitutionary, vicarious. He dies for his sheep. I like what one author said that I read this past week. He says, the sheep in the old covenant died for the shepherd. Now the good shepherd dies for the sheep. It's so good, isn't it? Now look back at verse 11 again, going back to John 10. It says, Jesus dies for the sheep. Like I said, that word for introduces to us some great theological truth, some depth. And you need to understand that themes of the atonement and what Jesus did on the cross are all throughout the New and the Old Testament. Scripture employs several themes, as one author said, to describe the accomplishment of Christ on the cross. The work of Christ was substitutionary. It was a work of propitiation. That's a big word that means a satisfaction of the wrath of God. It was a work of reconciliation, which means that God brought warring parties together. The enemies of God were brought into right relationship with God. It is also a work of redemption, which means that Jesus paid a price as a death on the cross. He bought us. He purchased us. It is also a work of conquest, meaning that he conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. He is the victorious Savior. So all of that, and just that little bit of understanding of the cross, you see a lot of theology there, a lot of depth. And by the way, the fundamental description of the cross, really, if you want to boil it down to one particular topic, would be what they call penal substitution, meaning that Jesus died on the cross and took upon himself the penalty of our sin. Whenever he was there, all that the sin and the justice of God demanded because of our sin, he took that upon himself. He died there for us. That's what the scripture says. When a man sins against God, he enters into a legal and morally barrier, or a moral barrier between him and God. The divine law is broken. The standard that God requires is absolutely denied. And as a result, he is put into a state of spiritual death. He's under the wrath of God. The wrath of God he is deserving of. He's offended God. The wrath of God could be poured out on him at any moment. But it leaves us alienated from God, broken in fellowship, hostile to God, without any relationship with God. And the only way for the problem of the broken relationship between God and man to be brought back together is through the work of Christ on the cross. His atonement is essential. It is central to the whole gospel. And without it, you cannot even begin to bring someone in right relationship with God. Isaiah, oh, the great passage of Isaiah 53. I would encourage you to go back and reread that this afternoon. But Isaiah talks about this. He characterizes Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, and that he is the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore the sins of many, it says in Isaiah 53:12. The Lord has laid upon him, that is God the Father, has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he shall bear all of our iniquities. John the Baptist said it like this whenever Jesus Christ came on the scene. He said that Jesus is the Lamb of God, listen to this, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul declared it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Jesus Christ was made sin for us. It even says in verse 21, for our sakes, God the Father made Jesus sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Wonderful. Isaiah says that by his wounds we are healed. It also says in the text of Scripture in Isaiah 53:5 that he has brought peace as a result of the death on the cross. And whenever you look at this whole topic of the atonement of Christ, you need to understand that God doesn't stop with what I just told you. He even goes deeper than that because he gets into very precise, defined words to help you to understand what occurred whenever it says Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. There's a lot that's going on there. There are four Greek prepositions that are used to illustrate that truth. One is the word peri, the other is dia, the other is anti, and it doesn't refer to your aunt. It's anti, and then the other one, huper. Those four prepositions help us to understand the depth, the scope, the breadth of the atonement of Christ. For instance, the word peri, it means to be concerning or surrounding. We get the word perimeter from it. And whenever it's used, it's saying that Jesus died peri for our sins, concerning the whole scope of our sins, the circumference of our sins. All of our sins are dealt with on the cross by the atoning work of Christ. Then you have the little Greek preposition dia, often translated through, but in many cases it is used to refer to for the sake of, that Jesus died for the sake of the sinner, for the sake of the ungodly. And then one of the most popular ones is the word anti, A-N-T-I. It's a preposition that has the idea of in the place of. This, more directly than any other word in the New Testament, refers to the substitution of Christ. Meaning that when we say that Jesus is our substitute, what we mean is this. You should have been on the cross. I should have been on the cross. I should have died. I should have received the full wrath of God. But instead, Jesus becomes my substitute. He is put on the cross voluntarily, intentionally, by his will and the Father's will. And he dies there on the cross as our substitute. You get a way that word is used in Matthew 2:22, where it says this, speaking of Archelaus, and it says, he reigned over Judah in the place of his father Herod. That's the word anti, in the place of. And then in Matthew 5:38, you see this same word used in what is called the lex talionis. You say, what is that? That is the passage where Jesus reminds us of a judicial statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The word anti is the word for there. In other words, you take his eye in the place of his eye, you give your eye. That's the idea. Justice is to be served. And so the word anti directly refers to that in the place of. Jesus died as our substitute there on the cross. You see, I think that's something that's missing today. We don't understand just how severe our condition was, and I don't think we really understand just how bad of a condition we were in under the wrath of God, and that we were the ones deserving of the wrath that Jesus took, and that we should have been there on that cross. And also, it is used over in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, when it talks about the ransom. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many, in the place of. So you have this ransom price given to us. Finally, there's the last word we would see, the preposition huper, which again we just mentioned in the text that we have before us. It is used in John 10, that here you have Jesus gives his life on behalf of the sheep. On behalf of the sheep, he lays his life down. Many of those other verses I read to you earlier have that same Greek preposition. So Jesus is the sacrificial substitute in our place on behalf of us. He dies. One author said this: there is no more well-attested doctrine in all of the New Testament than the vicarious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Penal substitutionary atonement is woven through the fabric of the New Covenant revelation from the beginning to the end. It is the very heart of the gospel message. In free and willing obedience to his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ has stood in the stead of sinners, has died as a sacrifice for the sin and guilt, has propitiated the Father's wrath toward them, has reconciled them to the God for whom they were created, has redeemed them out of the bondage of sin and death, and has conquered the rule of sin and Satan in their lives. Now, folks, whenever you read Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, there's a lot going on in that few words. He laid down his life for the sheep. Now, we don't want to leave this because you know I like to exegete the text, and so I'm not going to leave too many words out without understanding what he's talking about. So in verse 11 it says, the good shepherd gives his life or lays down his life for, we looked at huper, great detail on that. But for what? Or for who? What does it say? The sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Well, who are the sheep in this passage? Who are the ones that he gives his life for? And another way to say that is, to whom are the accomplishments of the atonement applied? Who gets it? Who's the one that gets this great benefit of Jesus laying down his life for them? Well, the sheep. Well, who are the sheep? Let's just go through it, okay, just in case you forgot. Backing up in verses 2 through 4, we find out that the sheep are the ones that hear the shepherd. We see also that they are the ones that are specifically named by the shepherd. They're called out by name. And then also in verses 2 through 4, we saw that they are called out of a larger sheepfold of other sheep that are not his. In other words, the sheepfold here is Israel, right? But as we even note in Romans, not all Israel are Israel. Not every Israelite was saved. Not every Jew was saved. So Jesus calls out of Israel, out of the Jewish nation, a fold for himself, a people for himself. And here in this text, he says that there is a larger sheepfold, but not all those sheep are his, only the ones that he names and only the ones that he calls. And also in verse 4, they are the ones that follow the shepherd. So already we see those that hear the shepherd, named by the shepherd, are part of a larger group called out of that group, and also they are the ones that follow the shepherd. Verse 9 of that same passage, we learn that the sheep are the saved. They are the ones that are saved. Or another way to say it is, they are the ones that get saved because they go in through the door. And then also they are the ones who find all of their life, all of their sustenance, all of their abundant life, as indicated in this text, in the shepherd. They are owned by the shepherd, they are saved by the shepherd, and they are given life and sustenance by the shepherd. And then verse 14, we find out more about the sheep. They are uniquely owned, or known rather, they are uniquely known by the shepherd. We haven't got there yet. Next Lord's Day we'll cover that. They are known by the shepherd, and then in verse 14 it says, they also uniquely know the shepherd. So these sheep have a relationship with the shepherd. Verse 16 also, we find out some other characteristics of these sheep. There are other sheep that will be saved that are not of the fold of Israel. In other words, Jesus is going to call more sheep, not just of Israel, but as we will note later on, from the Gentile nations. And they will be saved, they will hear the gospel, they will respond in faith. It very clearly says that in verse 16. They will hear, they will come, they will believe, they will become part of the larger flock. And in verse 28 of John 10, we learn another element of the characteristic of these sheep. They are given eternal life. They're given eternal life. Now, through all of that, you could simply say this. That's a long way of saying the sheep are believers. The sheep are people who trust Christ. The sheep are the ones who actually go through the door, Jesus himself. The sheep are the ones who follow the shepherd. So the Bible says here clearly that Jesus laid down his life in an actual atonement for the sheep. Notice one other thing I want to point out, and that is found in verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 specifically, that the other clarifying element about who the sheep are is in verse 26. The sheep are not unbelievers. They're not unbelievers. Look at verse 26. He says, but you do not believe, talking to the Pharisees and the false shepherds of Israel. He says, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not my sheep. So here Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. These are not his sheep. That's very clear to understand that the atoning work of Christ, the application of the atonement, is to those that he has saved, that he are that are the believers. Now, with that said, and I know we're out of time because we have communion, I would conclude by saying this morning, that the ones that believe in Christ, listen to this carefully, these are the ones that have been foreknown by the Father, given by the Father to the Son, drawn by the Father to salvation by efficacious work of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel and the granting of repentance and saving faith. If we were to back up and go from John 6 to John 10, that's exactly what all of those texts are telling us. All that the Father gives me will do what? Will come. My sheep will hear my voice. They will respond. They will come. I will shepherd them. They will follow me. They will be those that will have the application of the atonement. God's work on the cross will be applied to them. And they will receive the great work of salvation, the great work of atonement on the cross. With that said, we want to turn our attention now to the time of our Lord's table. And as we have already stated earlier, we come together to celebrate this, first of all, because our Lord himself commands us to. Secondly, it is a reminder to all of us of what Jesus Christ has done. Whenever we have the elements before us, the bread and the juice that we use here, it is a clear symbol of the body and the blood of Christ that he gave on behalf of us so that we could be in right relationship with him. This does not save you. It does not give you forgiveness of sins. But if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then you can rightly celebrate this as a remembrance, a memorial, a celebration of what Christ has done. And the Bible says, as long as we do it as a body of believers, we declare to ourselves and to the world the death of Jesus Christ until he comes. So I'm going to take a moment and we're going to pray together. That will give you an opportunity, if you need to pray silently to your Lord. And as we do that, I'm going to ask our men to come forward at this time as we will celebrate the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful again for this day to be able to assemble together as your people. And Lord, it is an honor to be here today because we are here because of your grace and your mercy. Lord, we are not sheep because we made ourselves sheep. We are sheep because you called us. And you called us by our name. And Lord God, we rejoice in the grace and the mercy of God that you've given to us. We rejoice in the salvation that you've given to us. We rejoice in the depth and the profundity of the atonement that we have heard about today, how much you have sacrificed substitutionary for us. Lord, you died in our place on behalf of us. You died concerning all of our sins. You have forgiven us of all of our trespasses. You have broken down the middle wall that separated us between you and God, and you have brought us in the right relationship with you. You have reconciled the enemies of God and made them the friends of God. And Lord, today we want to honor you with all that we do and everything that we do, even with the Lord's table. May it honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.